our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we're going to be looking at just the first beatitude. Let's read all eight of them. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're looking at verse 3 this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The title of this sermon is Poor in Spirit, Rich in Christ. Poor in spirit, rich in Christ. My desire this morning is that you would find your fullness in Christ alone. Now, what does the best and most optimal Christian life look like? If Christians are called to be holy and set apart, how separated should we be? If the world seeks after fame and money, is the best Christian life the one who is unknown and owns nothing? Well, in the third and fourth centuries of church history, after Constantine had legalized Christianity, many Christians thought that this newfound acceptance was actually a work of Satan, because up until that point there was much persecution, and they just equated persecution with the Christian life. And now the persecution was gone, and they thought, well, now we're just going to have a bunch of carnal Christians who are not serious because they're not being persecuted for the kingdom. They thought that this new age of peace would bring in the plague of complacency and compromise into the church. The reality is, it did. It did. However, the early church responded against that complacency with kind of making a persecution for themselves. Life before Constantine's edict was very difficult, much suffering, and that kept Christians close to God, reliant on Him, and very humble. Without that persecution, their initial reaction was, well, I have to fabricate that suffering for myself. They turned to a movement that was called monasticism, where believers were told that they had to take a vow of poverty and even celibacy in order to be holy. They thought that the way to true Christianity was to be physically poor rather than spiritually poor. The effect was devastating in church history. Devastation was seen in that the doctrine of holiness was corrupted. Spirituality became performance-based, and many were ensnared with pride because I was suffering more than you. And the focus came off of Christ and onto man, where I don't need more Jesus. I don't need a fuller gaze and vision of Christ. I just need to suffer more. I need to be more hungry and more pitiful and more poor. So if monasticism, if poverty and celibacy and this forced suffering, this fabricated suffering, are not the model of true Christianity, then what is? In the Beatitudes, our Lord Jesus gives a catalog of the complete Christian. The complete Christian. We are given a list of 8 qualities that mark the true believer and their character. Today, we're going to examine the first because we're really going to lay the foundation, the groundwork. So last week, we laid the groundwork for the entire Sermon on the Mount. Today, we're kind of laying the groundwork for the Beatitudes, a little bit more narrow focus. We're going to examine the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," verse 3. We're going to see here the state of blessedness, the spirit of poverty, and the surety of heaven. First of all, the state of blessedness. This is, in fact, repeated throughout each and every beatitude. Beatitude, that word comes from the Latin word for blessing or blessed. And so we trace this back, of course, to the Greek scriptures in which it was written. In the Greek, this word blessed is makarios, however you want to pronounce that, is translated blessed in almost every Bible translations. Now, some preachers understand that, you know, we don't really use that word blessed or blessed. And if we do in Christian circles, sometimes it's, and often it loses its meaning. We say, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm blessed." And there's not much meat to that word. There's not much there. It's just, I'm doing good. It's just a substitute for good or happy or doing all right. So some preachers, in response to that, have translated and preached this as, "Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn." They say, well, that's really all it means. That's the root of the word. Let's just get back to that simple definition. I understand that tendency to just want to make it relatable and say it's happy, but because it's a word that we use today, but it doesn't really get to the meaning of the word. And to be honest, this word, blessed, is difficult to wrap our minds around. There's a lot to it. There's places in scriptures where people are called blessed, like this one and others. There are places in scripture where God is called blessed. And there's other places in scripture where we are blessed by God, where God blesses others. And at first glance, these three ways of using this one word, blessed, might seem to be pulling in three different directions and three different meanings. But as I hope we'll see, these three uses of the word blessed, where people are called blessed, where God is called blessed, and where God blesses us, these actually help triangulate, you could say. They triangulate the real, true meaning of this word. One Greek dictionary gives us some background here. I think it's helpful. This word, makarios, was a poetic word. And it refers to, in pagan literature, in places outside of the Bible, it refers to the blessedness of the pagan gods. The blessedness of the pagan gods. And later, it came to be used for that freedom that the rich class has, their freedom from the normal cares and worries that, you know, the more poverty-stricken people have. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And those two things go hand in hand. the roots of the word are found in this state of fullness or satisfaction. Because a person or a pagan god, that which is false, it's not real, but in their writings, where these people essentially have all that they need. A person has all that he or she needs. That's a state of blessedness. And so, of course, we can see how the idea of happy, that emotion of happy, comes from this word. Because, I mean, that's what you feel. That's the emotion that you have when you have all you need. When you're satisfied, you're happy. When you feel fulfilled, you feel happy. But that emotional state of happiness is not at the heart of what Jesus has in view here. No, Jesus here is describing a spiritual state, not a passing emotion. A spiritual state. He says, "Blessed are the poor." It is something that is true about the Christian. The Christian is marked by these characteristics, by these qualities, and the Christian is blessed. Dear saint, you are in this spiritual state of blessedness. You are blessed, Christian. And you need to remember that. You need to believe that. You are full in Christ. Your spiritual state is one in which you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has already, Christian, lavished his grace upon you. You are not without. You are not poverty-stricken in God's eyes. You are full. You have all that you need. Your God, Christian, has not held back any good thing from you. You are blessed. Now, to understand this word blessed, it's helpful to understand what the opposite of it is. It's a helpful teaching kind of technique. The opposite of blessed is found in Matthew 23, where Jesus gives 8 woes to the Pharisees and the scribes. So the opposite of blessed is this word, woe is you. Woe is he. Jesus says, Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." It is this state where God is against you, where you should expect no good thing from God. Woe is he. Where you are dead in your sin, you are spiritually empty and condemned, you are cursed. And you should not be happy or fulfilled in that state. That's the point of pronouncing that, woe are you, hypocrites, Pharisees and scribes. And you can see the catalog of the 8 woes in Matthew 23, verse 13 through 36. Matthew 23, verse 13 through 36. We won't go there. But that's the opposite of blessedness. So what is blessedness? Well, it's the polar opposite of being cursed by God. Think of the curse and the condemnation and the judgment and the damnation of hell for all eternity. That is the woe of God against a sinner. But the Christian has everything that is opposite to that. Communion with God, acceptance with him, loved by him, cared for all eternity. That's yours, Christian. It's yours. You are blessed. The state of being blessed or blessed is this: fullness of life and unbreakable joy. Fullness of life and unbreakable joy. That is what is wrapped up in that one word, blessed. And it is something that is experienced by every true believer. And it is something that is enjoyed by every true believer. And the product is downstream, yeah, I'm happy. The source of this fullness of life and unbreakable joy is, of course, in God alone. It is rooted not in your emotional state, Christian, but in your spiritual standing before God. Let me break that apart. What blessed means, again, fullness of life, unbreakable joy. So first of all, you have life. Having life as a Christian comes from your spiritual standing of being made alive in Christ. Right? So you're alive. You have life because you are united to Christ, because you have repented of your sin, placed your faith in Jesus. His life is your life, dear Christian. Amen. And this life is a fullness of life, he says. Because having fullness of life comes from our spiritual standing of being united to Christ. Because I am connected to him, all that is mine, my debt becomes his on the cross. But on the flip side, all that is his is mine. And so this state, the spiritual standing that I have, this fullness of life, finds its fullness in Jesus. Because I am connected to him, because I am wedded, I am married to him, all that he has, his riches are mine. To be blessed is fullness of life and unbreakable joy. You have joy, and your joy, Christian, comes from your spiritual standing of being forgiven and loved by God. What more could you ever want or need in this life but to know that you are forgiven and loved by your Heavenly Father? That you've been adopted and you are a child of the Most High God, and that he has favor upon you, and that he smiles upon you, that you are a delight to his heart. Oh, Christian, your joy comes from that spiritual standing with him. And this joy is an unbreakable joy because it comes from your spiritual standing of being perfectly secure in Christ. Your joy, Christian, is unbreakable because Christ's hold on you is unbreakable. Because you have everything in him and he's not going to let you go. Now I know that you probably came here this morning hoping to hear, how can I be blessed? How can I be more blessed or be more happy? Maybe that's what you're expecting in this sermon. But I am here to tell you, dear child of God, that if you are truly a Christian, then you have no reason to not be blessed. In Christ, you have today fullness of life and unbreakable joy. So find your fullness in Christ alone. So who are the blessed? Who are those that enjoy this blessedness? Well, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. What is this? Number two on this morning, the spirit of poverty. What does that mean? Well, let's just get out of the way. What it does not mean, it does not mean that those who are physically or economically poor are blessed. Some turn this passage as well as Luke, where the Beatitudes are repeated there, just four of them though. Luke 6, verse 20 and 21 says, "Blessed are the poor," doesn't have spirit, in spirit. It just says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Then it says, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." And some people will take that and say, well, obviously there is an element here, and there is a reality that if you are economically poor and physically hungry, then you are spiritually better off, spiritually more blessed than another who is rich or full with food. Some will say that Jesus is really here talking about the oppressed, the victims of society, the economically poor. They say, well, Luke got it right. Matthew was just spiritualizing the kingdom. But Jesus was really here to make people's lives better. Now, we agree. Jesus cared and cares for the outcasts of society. He cares. He has compassion on the sick and the physically, economically poor. Yes, of course. I mean, think about his life, Christian. Jesus could have done any kind of miracle he wanted to prove that he is God, to validate his messianic role. That's what the miracles did. He could have done that anyway. He could have, you know, put on a fireworks show and done some really amazing things in order to validate, I am who I am. I am who I say I am, and my message is true. But what does he do? What kind of miracles does he do? He chose to do those miracles that showed compassion. And so yes, absolutely, God cared and cares for those that are without and suffering, absolutely. However, if you notice in the Gospels, Jesus didn't host any financial seminars, did he? He didn't start a GoFundMe for venture capitalism, for a startup. He didn't do that. He didn't start social programs here. One author writes, and Jesus was not indifferent to physical poverty and hunger. On the contrary, he had compassion on the needy and fed the hungry. And he told his followers to do the same. Yet the blessing of his kingdom was not primarily one of economic advantage. It's not the main thing. So Jesus is not saying that those who don't own a house or have a retirement or have no savings are more godly than others. He's not saying that. Some have used this verse in Luke to say that the really godly people are those who take vows of poverty. But this contradicts Scripture and even other passages in this very same Sermon on the Mount. Because he tells us to loan money to those in need. He doesn't say simply give. He says loan it and have them pay you back. But to do it fairly. Remember, you don't have to be rich in order to love money. Right? You can be poor and be materialistic, right? Another author writes, to be sure, in some circumstances, God can use poverty as a means of spiritual blessing, yes. Just as wealth can be a hindrance to spiritual blessing. But this does not make poverty in itself a desirable condition which God blesses. The church has always been wrong whenever it has used the first beatitude either to accept the poverty of the masses or to applaud the voluntary poverty of monks and others who have taken a vow of poverty. It's not what this is to be used for. So what is this talking about? Well, the word poor This word means to be reduced to the state of a beggar, to be beggarly. Literally, it is this crouched, cringed, hunched over posture. Is literally what it means, it's that state of a beggar. It is the humbled posture of someone so overcome by fear and even shame, unable to lift his head and look you in the eye. It is to crouch down, to be bent over. And this is the common posture of a beggar, right? Who can only lift up his hand to ask for money or food or help. That's the posture of a beggar, especially in these times and in other cultures. Now, a lot of beggars in our day are proud and arrogant, and they don't have this mindset, and they should, in all honesty, and we should be moved to have compassion upon them. But here, he is not talking about the socially and economically poor. He's talking about the poor in spirit. So Jesus is describing that beggarly posture of hunched over, filled, overcome with fear and shame, unable to lift your head to look at God eye to eye, and all you can do in your poor spiritual state, sinner, is offer up a hand of need. That's what God wants from you, dear sinner. If you haven't come to him yet, that's what he's telling you to do. Hunch yourself over, humble yourself, and hold out your hand of need to him. And then he will give you the kingdom of heaven. Amen. He will bless you. So what is this poor in spirit? Four things, four aspects to this. First of all, it is the opposite of self-sufficiency. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. This is really where you have to start to come to the point where you acknowledge that I don't have this. I don't got this. I need. I am desperate. I am not self-sufficient. Right? So, I mean, insert into here, you could, if you want to understand the point of this is, blessed are the, or woe to the self-sufficient in spirit. Let's just flip it, right? Woe to the self-sufficient, the rich in spirit, for theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. This self-sufficient spirit is spiritual arrogance, one author wrote. Spiritual arrogance. It's this attitude of believing in yourself. So being poor in spirit is the opposite of believing in yourself. And that's what the world will say. Well, you got to believe in yourself. God says that's your problem, is you are believing in yourself. That's what's wrong. You think you can do it. You can't. You're a beggar. You are poor and you don't realize it. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of thinking that you can work your way to get on God's good side. Oh, dear one, you cannot think this way and be blessed or be in the kingdom of heaven. R.C. Sproul says, to be poor in spirit in biblical terms means that someone has a poverty of arrogance. Such people are the polar opposite of the scribes and Pharisees who boasted in their riches in virtue and their personal righteousness. This is the spiritual state. Remember in Luke 18, where Jesus gives the parable of two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying, such to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That is prideful arrogance. That is spiritual arrogance. That is saying, that is the mindset of, I am spiritually rich. God, you're welcome for being so good. You're welcome for me showing up this morning on for church. You're welcome for me giving and serving. You're welcome, God. I am not like those people. But the tax collector was standing some distance away and was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. That's the state of a beggar. He was poor in spirit, wasn't he? But was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, Christian, that needs to be your posture even today as a believer. And dear one, dear sinner, that is how you need to come to God. Unable to look him eye to eye and saying, God, just be merciful to me. Just don't strike me down in my sin. Oh God, would you accept me? Would you have me? That needs to be your state. And he will say, welcome into the kingdom. The poor are those that feel themselves to be void of all righteousness so that they may only seek it in Christ. Another aspect of being poor in spirit is spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. So negatively, the poor do not view themselves as spiritually self-sufficient. Positively, the poor are those who do view themselves as spiritually bankrupt. That is, they have nothing to offer God. Remember, church, Psalm 14, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to contribute to your salvation except the sin that requires it. Nothing, dear sinner. You have nothing to offer God whereby you can say, now God owes me the kingdom. Now God owes me his blessing. Now God owes me health or wealth or prosperity. Christian, even still, you have nothing to offer God. All of your good works, all of the things that you ought to be doing, praise the Lord, and all glory to him for working in and through you. But even that, you cannot do it with the mindset of, I'm going to do this good thing, I'm going to give this good giving or do this righteous deed, so that God will repay me. No, even your best works are filthy rags. And remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 19. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. So, sinner, you're not healthy and you're not rich. You are sick and you're poor. God says, come to me that way. Amen. Come to me in your need. And Christian, Jesus goes on, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Your only righteousness is that which covers you and comes from Christ. Your only righteousness is that robe with which you are covered, that robe of the righteousness of Jesus. And any good that is in your life is only there because God enabled you. I mean, Philippians 2 says that God is at work within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You don't even want to do what's right apart from God's work, much less do good. John Stott says, thus, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God, and having nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. Third aspect of being poor in spirit is deep humility. Deep humility. To be poor in spirit is to take on that posture of the beggar. To be so overcome by your need that it, as it were, hunches you over that you cannot look up, and all you can lift is your empty hand of need. You see, the prideful man does not stop being prideful when he stops bragging about himself. The prideful man does not stop becoming prideful and start becoming humble when he, you know, puts himself lower than he really is. I think that's a misunderstanding of humility. That's a false humility. The mindset of, well, you know, I do deserve this, but I'll settle for this. I'm humble, aren't I? I should boast about this, but I won't mention it. I'm humble, aren't I? That's false humility. True humility is not putting yourself or thinking of yourself as lower than you really are. True humility is when one sees himself as he truly is. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, consider your calling, brothers. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. So that, here's the goal, no flesh may boast before God. Dear Christian, you need to remember that being poor in spirit means that you have a deep humility, a deep understanding of your true spiritual state without Christ. That you are foolish, that you are weak, that you are base, that you are despised, and you are nothing. That's what it says. And rejoice in that, Christian. Rejoice in that though I am foolish and weak and base and despised and nothing, though I am less than nothing, God chose me. He loved me in that state when there is not one lovely thing about me, nothing that would gain his attention or spark his interest, that he in that state sent his only begotten son to die for me? Surely, Lord, you could have done better than me. And be warned, sinner, God will not receive those that are, quote unquote, rich in spirit. Indeed, Luke 1:53 says that he has sent away the rich empty-handed. That is the rich in spirit. You think you can get there on your own. You think you can do this on your own. You think you can earn God's favor, be on his good side, get into heaven on your own. You're going to walk away today empty-handed. So the question is, sinner, do you want to walk away today empty-handed or holding the kingdom, having the kingdom in your possession? Do you want to walk away rich in Christ? John Calvin says, only him who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. Fourth, the last aspect of being poor in spirit is complete dependence on God. Complete dependence on God. Church, we have no right to stand in God's presence at all. We dare not take our stand before our Maker. Think of it. What is man but a worm and less than a worm? No man can stand before God on his own. No man is self-sufficient. Our only right response to our poor spiritual state is to throw ourselves at the feet of God, begging him to have us. Begging him to fill us. Begging him to bless us, to give us fullness of life and unbreakable joy. You cannot fabricate that. You cannot generate that on your own. You cast yourself at the mercy of God and say, God, I need this fullness of life today. I need this unbreakable joy today. And it has to come from you. It must come from your hand. Psalm 34, 6 says, the poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Isaiah 57, 15 says, thus says the one high and lifted up who dwells forever, whose name is holy. Quote, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the crushed and the lowly of spirit. And remember that Christ came to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. In Luke 4:18, quoting from Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You see, you have to come to the realization, I am poor. And then hear the gospel, hear the good news. That you, though being a sinner in the hands of an angry God, though being a rebel in God's world, God sent his Son out of love for you, dear sinner. And Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, was fully God and fully man. He lived in this world, the ultimate blessed one. He lived in this world perfectly fulfilling the law. All the places that you break God's law, he obeyed it to the max. And remember when we looked at the temptation of Jesus, he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. You see, you don't even know how bad and how strong the temptation can get, because you give in. But Jesus withstood the onslaught of temptation to its full potential, its full power, and when the dust settled, he still was standing perfect in his righteousness. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. But then at the end of his life, he was punished by God. Why this perfect life? Punished and judged by God? Not for any sin that he did, but for your sin and for my sin. And there on the cross, he absorbed, he drank in the cup of the wrath of God. He drank in your eternity of hell in just a few short hours. So that before he died, he could cry out, "It is finished." That means there's nothing more for you to do, sinner. And if you just turn away from yourself and living for yourself and all your sin, and you turn to Christ in humble faith, if you say, "I'm done, I can't earn my way to heaven, I'm not good enough, I can't be this, I can't be poor in spirit, I can't get myself here, I can't do this." If you cry out to him in your poverty of spirit, you ask him for forgiveness. Oh, dear sinner, he says, "I will forgive you. I will never bring up those past sins against you. I will send my spirit and he will live within you. I'll give you a brand new heart. A heart that is capable of loving me and knowing me. I will give you the inheritance of the kingdom. I will adopt you as a child of my own. And I will fill up that what was once a cup of wrath. Because I have emptied out that cup of wrath on my son on the cross, I now take that same cup and I fill it with my love and I offer it to you to drink." Jesus came to preach that gospel to you, the poor. And now the result is you have the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To put it simply, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of Christ. It is God's good reign over God's beloved people. That's the kingdom of heaven. God's good reign over God's beloved people. And notice that this blessing is in the present tense. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." But what does it say, Christian? It is yours. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you notice that he repeats that here and in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in between verses 4 through 9 is all future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied and so on. All those are future tense. But at the beginning and at the end, it's theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that tell us? You have all these things now. And it's a glory and a joy, and it's fully yours now. But your experience of them has been inaugurated, but there is going to be... You haven't seen nothing yet, Christian. You think you're comforted in this life? You haven't been comforted like you'll be comforted in heaven. You think you've got good things in this life? Just wait for what's coming. You think you're satisfied in this life in Christ? Just wait for that satisfaction that's to come. You think that you receive mercy in this life? Just wait. You think that you can see God and you enjoy communion with God in this life? Just wait. You haven't seen nothing yet. The kingdom of heaven is not an exclusively future hope or wish. It is a present reality. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And all those other future tenses, one author says, emphasizes their certainty, not merely their futureness. The mourners will indeed be comforted, and so on. So like bookends, this statement, there is the kingdom of heaven, tells us that we have the kingdom of heaven here today, now. And the future promises in the middle give us these wonderful guarantees as we are in the kingdom of heaven. But we'll perfectly enjoy in the next life. John Stott says the promises of Jesus in the Beatitudes have both a present and a future fulfillment. We enjoy the first fruits now. The full harvest is yet to come. And remember, when it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that this kingdom and your possession of it is a gift that is freely given to those who are poor in spirit. It's not saying, it does not say, be poor in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's saying, if you are the poor in spirit, if you are part of the kingdom of God, if you are part of God's beloved people, if you have been transformed and you are as a true Christian, and every true Christian must be this, if you are poor in spirit, and if you have been made rich in Christ, then you have been given the kingdom of heaven by God's free grace. You didn't earn it. It was given. And dear sinner, if I can say one last thing to you, in order to inherit God's kingdom, you have to give up your own kingdom. Dear saint, you might be struggling this morning to really believe that it was worth it to give up your riches and your sin and your kingdom. You might be struggling because you're suffering this morning. Or maybe it's just been so difficult because being poor in spirit means being treated poorly at times. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. On one side, you have all the sufferings and heartaches and the poverty of this life. And on the other side, you have this glory that is to be revealed to us. What is that? It's not the streets of gold. It's not the pearly gates. The glory that is to be revealed to us is the sight of the glory of our lovely Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so all the poverty of this life, all of the suffering, being poor in spirit and being treated like you're poor in spirit is not worthy to be compared to that fullness of the kingdom of heaven, that sight of the glory of Christ. And Christian, what's wonderful is you can have that now as a foretaste. Yours is the kingdom. You can see the glory of Christ now. But you have to be humble. You have to be poor in spirit. So Christian, you've been given fullness of life and unbreakable joy in Christ alone. And because you have come to him poor and needy, he has made you rich in him. And you are now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, now and forevermore. So find your fullness in Christ alone, Christian. And enjoy that state of being poor in spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that though we are poor, you have made us rich in Christ. And Lord Jesus, what a stunning reality that you yourself had to become poor so that we might become rich. Oh, Lord, what love, what sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be this, to maintain this spiritual posture of being poor, dependent, and humble before you, God. I pray, Lord, that we would cry out to you in our need, that you would bless us, that you would give us, and show us that we have everything that we need in Christ. Do that for your people, and help us now as we gather around the table. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I just want to read for us.